You will see me. These words of Jesus. In recent days, Elizabeth and I have been wondering if we were going to have the chance to vote this coming Thursday. We had neither received our election cards telling us where to go and vote, nor had we received any election literature telling us who to vote for. But just yesterday, we got a whole bundle of stuff through the post. Perhaps you received some of these leaflets as well. And they're very glossy and they're very colourful, and they show pictures of those that we're being invited to consider for election to the Westminster Parliament. And there's all sorts of different parties and different policies. And we're asked to consider these people. And these election leaflets, a whole plethora of parties standing in this constituency, all these election leaflets are trying to tell us something about the people that we are being asked to elect as members of Parliament, to be our representatives, to be those who will make decisions, and we pray wise decisions in the next few years on behalf of our country. We're being asked to vote for all these people. We're being asked to try to know something about them. But these leaflets can only tell us about the policies. They can only tell us about the person. They don't help us to really know any of these people unless we get to know them in some other context. And so in that respect, they're good, but they're perhaps not ideal. More than 30 years ago, the evangelical Christian scholar, a Canadian man called Jim Packer, wrote this marvellous book. It's a book called Knowing God. It's a book in which Jim Packer asserted the principle that knowing about God must never ever be separated from knowing God. It's a great book. I took it down from my shelves during the week, and I'm hoping over the next couple of weeks I'll have a chance to read some of it and study it again. Knowing God. In our short time together this morning around God's Word, I want to begin by asking that kind of question, the same kind of question that at least one of our readings posed for us this morning. How do we know God? Sometimes it can be hard for us to understand that God is with us. We can perhaps know it in our heads, even in our hearts. But if we were to try to tell someone how we know God, well, many of us may find that hard to do. Let me try to illustrate that with a story. Some of you who are here this morning may be familiar with the story of the life of Helen Keller. Helen was born on the 27th of June, 1880, in northwest Alabama in the United States. She was born a normal, healthy baby girl. But when she was just 19 months old, Helen took an illness which to this day remains a mystery. The doctors at the time simply called it brain fever. Whatever the illness was, Helen for many days was expected to die. But she didn't die, and eventually when the fever subsided, her family rejoiced, believing their young daughter to be well again. But when she began to fail to respond, when the dinner bell was rung and when hands were waved in front of her face, it very quickly became apparent that all was far from well. Helen's illness had left her both blind and deaf, and obviously her childhood was very difficult in the 1880s. And Helen smashed dishes and lamps, and she really traumatized the whole family as she grew up, with her screaming and her temper tantrums. So bad was she that people thought she should be locked up in an asylum. No one at that time would ever have expected that one day Helen Keller would be able to talk and read and write. And yet, one day when her mother was reading Charles Dickens' book, American Notes, all of that began to change. Helen was introduced to an expert on the problems of deaf children. This expert was the Scotsman Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone. And Bell was now concentrating on what he considered to be his true vocation, and that was the teaching of deaf children. Through Bell, Helen was eventually introduced to a young woman called Anne Sullivan. Anne had been blind herself, but she'd regained limited sight through an operation. She was unable to find any other employment, and so Anne Sullivan took on the task of trying to teach this deaf, blind girl, Helen. Even so, no one expected Helen ever to be able to talk or read or write. But through the tenacity of her teacher, Helen achieved all of these things. She went to Radcliffe College and gained a Bachelor of Arts degree. She undertook extensive lecture tours throughout the United States. She even met the President of the United States. And she wrote the story of her life and the story of the life of her teacher. Helen Keller went on to become an inspirational example to deafblind people all over the world. And in 1962, just 6 years before her death, her story was told in the film The Miracle Worker, which won 2 Oscars for the actresses playing Helen and her teacher Anne. Her teacher Anne Sullivan helped Helen to connect things and ideas with letters that Helen would spell with her fingers in Helen's hand. It all began one day when she thrust Helen's hand under a water spout and then spelled out water on her hands. And immediately the connection was made that what was happening to her hand was to describe the things Helen was experiencing through touch. In an amazing way, things many people considered impossible began to be communicated to Helen. And through Anne Sullivan, she came to know all about life, all about the world, all about herself. One day, Anne fingerspelled on Helen's hand the letters G-O-D. And Helen got very excited. And she later said, "I always knew who he was, but now I know his name." Sometimes we can know God, but we don't know how to explain God. And that's okay. Jesus told his friends that it was hard for some people to accept God because they couldn't see God. But he also said when people came to know God, it was a really wonderful, special thing. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember we read from John's Gospel, and we heard Jesus saying to his disciples, "If you really want to see God, all you have to do is look at me." So today, when people are trying to see God, what they have to do is look at you, and you, and you, and me, as we try to be like Jesus. That's the most common way people come to know God and know Jesus as their Savior, through Christians. We may not be able to explain how to know God in quite the same way as someone like Billy Graham at a large evangelistic crusade, but every one of us here this morning who's a Christian has within us the ability to communicate God to anyone with eyes to see. We're able to do that because right at the start of our Christian life, God gives us the free gift of salvation through Jesus, through the death and resurrection of his Son. But he also gives us as a seal, as a token of that new life we've entered into, as that new status that we have, he gives us the Holy Spirit to be with us throughout the rest of our earthly lives. Just now you'll know that as a congregation we're seeking God's will about employing a youth and family worker, someone to minister alongside us in this church and parish. And just yesterday some of us met with someone who may be the kind of person God will direct us to. But if we're able to make that kind of appointment, we can't just expect that person to single-handedly then undertake all of the work with young people and families. Not only do we have the responsibility of raising the funding for such a post, but each one of us has the responsibility of prayerfully and practically supporting any worker who comes to minister alongside us. Because it's our task together to try to help people, not just to know about God, but to know God. Sometimes in the church we may think that only certain people can be communicators of the gospel message. Ministers, as they preach Sunday by Sunday and try to open up God's word for us so we understand what God is saying. Youth workers, as they try to get alongside young people and mentor them into faith and into discipleship. Evangelists, as they tour the stadiums of the world preaching the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. But really, every one of us, if we've asked and accepted Jesus as Lord of our life, every one of us is an evangelist in God's service. Just think about how our churches and how our society would be transformed if each one of us properly understood our role in the advance of the kingdom of God. Earlier, Alison read for us from the book of Acts, from chapter 17. And in the book of Acts, particularly in that chapter, the Apostle Paul witnesses to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to tell if Paul's famous speech at the Areopagus is a triumph or a disaster for evangelism. We read that Paul has done his preparation very well. That's one of the basic rules of preaching. Paul has walked around the city. He's talked and he's listened and he's picked up on the concerns of the people to whom he's talking. He's learned the kind of religious language that they use so he can communicate on that level. He hasn't come to Athens with a set speech that he's delivered many places before to kind of impose it, superimpose it on the Athenians. But he speaks to them and deliberately tries to tap into their worldview so they understand his message. In the section before today's reading from Acts 17, we find Paul stuck in Athens. He's stuck there waiting on his companions, Silas and Timothy. But being Paul, he doesn't just sit around enjoying a holiday in the sunshine. He immediately throws himself into the fray. He argues with anyone who will listen to him. He does that in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And clearly this kind of argument is meat and drink to the Athenians. And Paul quickly gathers crowds of people who are more than happy to listen and join in the debate. They like nothing better in Athens than a new religion. And so when they invite him, politely and formally, to come to address them about his ideas, Paul does so, but he starts cautiously. He begins with compliments. He has noticed, he says, that they are a deeply religious people. And his audience nod and they preen themselves slightly. And then Paul goes on to say, you seem to be prepared to worship almost anything. In fact, you've put up altars to nothing in particular, just in case. And at that, the audience stop preening themselves and perhaps they begin to frown a little. Perhaps they wonder if that is still a compliment, or does it in fact contain a hint of criticism? Throughout his speech in the Areopagus, Paul does this subtle, sharp blending of flattery and criticism. First, he compliments them on the vast array of altars they have set up, and then he tells them that these altars are useless. He agrees with them that all people share a common humanity and derive from God. And then he tells them that they are not perfect, that they will have to repent and be judged. And all through that argument, all through that discourse with them in the Areopagus, Paul is building towards his climax, which is the introduction of the person of Jesus Christ. But he knows the crowd are not ready for this. And he doesn't mention Jesus by name. Paul has very correctly identified their religious instincts. They love novelty. They like variety. There are people who want to control God through the service they offer to God. They think that's best done by keeping their options open, by performing sacrifices at as many altars as possible. There are people who are aware that their lives are limited and transitory, and they seek to find meaning
by seeing themselves as part of the divine life. All of this Paul understands, but he ruthlessly confronts these presuppositions. Certainly, he tells them, your lives do have meaning, but they will be seen in their entirety and judged by God in Jesus. But you know, the Athenians were not looking for judgment. They wanted affirmation, not responsibility. In particular, they don't want to be judged by a God that they can't buy with worship. They want to bind God to them with the power and the scope of the religious services. But God is not to be bound. Paul reminds them, God is utterly free. God needs nothing from you. God does not need gifts, but God is the source of everything you could possibly offer. You can't buy meaning. You can't buy certainty by the rich variety of your religious observance, Paul says. And so really, Paul takes all of their religious props and kicks them away. He demolishes them. And what are the Athenians left with? How can the people of Athens know God? What is Paul offering instead of all these altars, all these religious props? Well, quite simply, Paul is offering Jesus. He's offering the man appointed by God and affirmed through the resurrection. Paul is asking the Athenians to swap their great profusion of ideas and hopes, all their sources of religious insurance, swap all of that for faith in one man. Paul is telling them that there is no easy way through religious observance to security, but only a hard way, and that is through repentance and an acceptance of limits. And Paul asks them to believe this because God has shown it to be the truth by raising Jesus from the dead. But in his speech at the Areopagus, Paul doesn't get any further. In fact, he doesn't even have time to introduce the name of Jesus. Just the mention of judgment and resurrection are enough. The crowd are bored. The crowd are incredulous. What is it that so alienates them? Is it the very idea of resurrection that they find so incredible? Or is it the smallness and the particularity of what Paul is offering them in exchange for the profusion of their religious beliefs? What if another new and exciting religion came along to Athens? Surely Paul doesn't expect them to stick with this gloomy religion even then. To believe that God might focus all truth and all meaning in one man, Jesus, is hard. But perhaps it's hard for us, mostly because we, like the Athenians, like novelty more than commitment. We like the idea of controlling God more than the idea of giving God complete control. We like the idea of our lives having meaning. We're not so keen on the idea that this meaning is God's and not ours. But Paul says, even when God's presence goes unrecognized, God in Christ draws near. God's love makes a relationship with the risen Christ possible. In John's Gospel, Jesus promises the disciples that although he is leaving, God will send another in his name, the Holy Spirit, a companion, an advocate, a counselor. How do we know God? God helps us to know God. With the promised comforter and counselor at our side, we follow Jesus' commands to love, witnessing to the great love and faithfulness of God in Christ. That day, Anne Sullivan spelled G-O-D onto Helen Keller's hand. Helen got very excited. I always knew who he was, and now I know his name. When you and I, by our life, witness to God as he's found in Jesus Christ. It's as though the Holy Spirit is fingerspelling to those around us, G-O-D, so they too can say, I always knew who he was. Now I too know his name. Amen.